Turn, if you would, to Ezra chapter 3. We're reading the first seven verses of that chapter. That's on page 390 if you have the Pew Bible. We've begun a study of the books of Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Ezra and Nehemiah actually are best viewed as just a single unified book, not two separate books. Nehemiah just continues the story that Ezra begins, and there are a lot of things that link the two books together. It's much like the books of Luke and Acts in the New Testament. We tend to think of them as two separate books, but in reality, they were both written by the same author, Luke, and it's clear that Acts is just continuing the story that the Gospel of Luke begins. Well, in the same way, Nehemiah is just a continuation of the story begun in the book of Ezra. It's been a couple of weeks since we last looked at Ezra, so just to remind ourselves of where we are, in the year 539 BC, the Persian king Cyrus issued a decree that the Jews should build a temple for the Lord in Jerusalem. There had been one there previously, built by King Solomon, but that had been destroyed in 587 BC by the Babylonians when they invaded Judah. And at the same time, they took many Judeans into captivity in Babylon. That marked the beginning of what's called the Babylonian exile, a time when really the majority of God's people lived in exile away from their homeland. Most of the Jews were living out of the land of Israel at that time. And we saw in an earlier sermon that that was a punishment that had been foretold by various prophets of the Old Testament. If the people rejected God and persisted in that and hardened themselves in that, then God would punish them with exile, and that's exactly what happened. The prophets also foretold that there would be a restoration 70 years afterwards, and Ezra is beginning to narrate the start of that restoration. So in 539, Cyrus makes this decree. The next year, 538 B.C., a year after Cyrus had made this decree, a number of the Jews living in Babylon returned to Judea. We have read that briefly, and Ezra chapter 2 contains a record of the names of those who returned. That's what we looked at last time. So as we pick up the story in Ezra chapter 3, these Judeans, they've only just recently returned to take up residence in their homeland. And so today we'll see what they start to do once they get there. Ezra chapter 3, reading verses 1 through 7. When the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a free will offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord. But the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians, to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea, to Joppa, according to the grant that they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of the word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are continually amazed at how you worked in the heart of the great political ruler of that day, Cyrus, to cause him to support the work of temple building. Lord, it would amaze us nowadays to see the heads of state of this world bending their authority, using their authority and power to support the work of your kingdom. But surely, Lord, nothing is beyond you. You have all power, and the hearts of rulers are in your hand. Lord, we don't know what you have planned for the events of this world, but we do know that you intend to build up your church one way or the other. And so we pray that you would build us up this day as we gather around your word. We pray you would bless the reading and the preaching of it. In Jesus' name, amen. I hope that all of you have seen episodes of The Muppet Show. Maybe? See a few nods. It's a humorous variety show featuring Jim Henson's puppet creations, the Muppets, and if by chance you have not ever seen it, then you need to go out and rent a season of it or find it online or something, because it's a classic. It's a classic from my childhood. And one of my favorite Muppet Show sketches features the actor Zero Mostel. And he's performing this eerie kind of piece, kind of in the vein of Edgar Allan Poe. He's alone in his study at night. It's late. There's this creepy music playing in the background. And he's come there, he says, to confront his fears. And as he talks and performs this piece, his fears begin to creep in and gather around him. Well, the fears are these kind of goofy-looking Muppet creatures, so they're really not that frightening, and that's part of what makes it so funny. But Zero Mostel, he talks and he confesses that he has fears of hunger, fears of pain, fears of missing the last train, and on he goes, and his different fears, they start pressing in all around him. He grows more and more tense, his eyes start bugging out, and the music builds, the tension mounts, and then he stops and he says, "Once they are counted and compelled, they can quickly be dispelled." And just like that, his fears all vanish. But then he remembers that he has other fears. Fear of the dentist, fears of snakes and bugs and rats, fears of the taxman, fear of baldness, fear of dying. And again, all these fears start creeping in around him until he says, "Once they are counted and compelled, they can quickly be dispelled." And again, they vanish. And on it goes. Zero Mostel had a real gift for physical comedy, if you know him, so you can probably imagine how he might play it up. If only it was that easy to deal with one's fears and anxieties with a wave of the hand and just by declaring, "Once they're counted and compelled, they can quickly be dispelled." It would be great if we could be done with them so quickly. But reality is different. Most of our fears or worries or anxieties are much deeper than that. And fear is actually, it's a key component in our passage this morning. You might not have picked up on it, maybe you did, but we read in verse 3 that the Judeans are in fear. Look at verse 3. It says that the Judeans set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. The Judeans are afraid of the surrounding people. And it's a short comment, but it's a very important one in the narrative. The text doesn't specify why the Judeans are afraid of these surrounding nations, but given the way that God's people often get treated in the world, you can easily imagine reasons why they would be afraid. God's people in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, in every generation since then, today as well, they've often been persecuted by ungodly regimes, whether it was the Egyptian pharaoh trying to wipe out all the male Israelite children in Exodus chapter 2, or the Roman emperors of New Testament times, or into the first centuries of the Christian church, throwing believers to the lions, or whether it's ISIS killing Christians of the Middle East today. Christians have very rarely been a political force to be reckoned with. They've usually been an easy target for those in power. Now, killing Christians is not allowed in our culture today, thankfully. But the bias against biblical Christianity is palpable. And less extreme forms of coercion take place. It can be different kinds of legal or economic sanctions taken against Christian business owners who feel conscience bound to uphold the biblical ideal of marriage. Or just this last week, It was Senator Bernie Sanders accusing Russell Vought, an evangelical Christian who's being considered as a potential budget director for the White House, accusing him of being bigoted and racist because he believes that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. It really is the case that a lot of people don't like Christians because they don't like biblical Christianity with its relentless moral conscience. People don't like to be told, or they don't like to think that they might be told, that what they do is wrong, or to be told that they are not right with God, that they need to repent and believe in Jesus to have a right relationship with God. And so many people take that as a personal affront, as an insult. It's really not an insult. It's not disrespectful. It's not an insult any more than a physician telling a patient that he has cancer is an insult. But that's how it's often perceived. It's telling somebody an unpleasant truth, an unwelcome truth, but it's not an insult. It's not disrespectful. But be that as it may, Christians today can feel the effects of anti-Christian sentiment, just as previous generations of Christians have. So in 538 BC, Ezra chapter 3, the Judeans, they've been on the receiving end of persecution from the three major empires of the ancient Near East, the Egyptians, the Assyrians, and then most recently the Babylonians. They'd been involved in plenty of smaller scale conflicts, military conflicts with other nations, Syria, Edom, Moab, Ammon, the Amalekites, you can go on and on. The Judeans had reason to be kind of gun-shy of these surrounding nations. They're afraid. Verse 3 says, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. That's the mindset of the Judeans. Verse 1 says that in the seventh month of the calendar, which works out to being around the month of September or so, people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. That's what they do. That's the first thing they do in response to this fear, as they're in this mindset of fear. They gather as one man to Jerusalem, verse 1 says. If you look at the last verse of chapter 2, it pointed out that the people who had returned to Judea, they were all living in their towns, their ancestral towns. It turns out that Jerusalem was not well populated at this point. Later on, they're going to have to take steps to get people to start living there. But in the seventh month, they come to Jerusalem, their capital city, and the text says that they gathered as one man. Everyone came out in force for this occasion, young as well as old. And this is a bit of an aside, but I think it's good for us to think about this comment, the fact that they gathered as one man. That's a strong statement of the unity of the body. Now think about it. The narrator could have just said, the people gathered in Jerusalem, and we would have understood just fine what happened. But the writer wanted to emphasize the unity of the body, so he says they gathered as one man. For the author of Ezra and Nehemiah, that includes young people as well as old. In Ezra 10, verse 1, Nehemiah 12, verse 43, we read of important gatherings of the people for repentance, for covenant renewal, for worship. It specifically mentions that children were there along with the men and the women. Children belong in the assembly of the Lord's people. If the young ones aren't there, then they're not really gathering as one man, as the people of God. I think this is a great Sunday for us to be reminded of this, since we earlier heard Lillian Saunders make a public profession of faith. A few weeks ago, Coleman Parks and Solveig Roglund did the same thing. These are important moments, not just for each one of these children individually. It's important for us as the corporate people of God are assembling as one man, as the church. it would be diminished if our young people weren't participating in worship. We can extend that even further to the really, really little children, infants, toddlers, younger children who are not ready to stand up front and make a public profession of faith in front of everyone. From start to finish, the Bible includes our infants, our little ones, as part of the body of Christ. Psalm 8 says that the Lord has ordained praise out of the mouths of babes and infants. Or in the Gospels, Jesus says that he wants to bless infants and little children and that the kingdom of God belongs to them. Or 1 Corinthians 7, verse 14 says that believers' children are holy, are saints, consecrated ones who've been set apart to belong to the body of Christ. There's so many Bible passages that make this point. For the church truly to gather as one man, even those very little ones need to be present. Without them, we're not fully gathering as one man. That's why it's a good thing for us to have little children in the service. We should encourage that. We should welcome that. We should support that. We should be thankful for that. Well, in Ezra chapter 3, the people gather as one man to Jerusalem, and then the text says that they reinstitute sacrificial worship. That's what we see in verses 2 through 6. And the very first thing they do is to build, or maybe rebuild, the altar. You see that in verses 2 and 3. Then arose Jeshua, son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen. And they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. Everything about the temple is significant, but the altar, in a way, is the most significant piece. For God and man to have a relationship, an altar is indispensable. That's why, actually, when you read the book of Genesis, for example, you'll see the patriarchs traveling around building altars in various places. They're not building full sanctuaries. It's because the altar is the most crucial piece. The pastor I served my internship under at seminary, he once mentioned how he would grill and fix burgers for his family. And so one of his young daughters was giving her order. She made her order. She wanted pickles, ketchup, mustard, and that sort of thing. But she said, "But I don't want that black thing on it." She was talking about the meat. Well, it's not really a burger, is it, without that? I mean, that's what makes it a burger, by definition. It's the same thing with the temple. It's not really a temple without an altar. So that has to come first. You have to have an altar in order to offer sacrifices. And so that's what we see the Judeans doing. First thing in Ezra chapter 3, they build the altar and they make offerings, burnt offerings on it. In the Old Testament, you can't make a sacrifice without an altar. And so for them, this is the number one priority. That's the number one priority for these people who have returned out of Babylon. See, these people, they understood clearly that if their relationship with God was going to be restored after a 70-year exile, if their relationship with him was going to be maintained going forward, they needed sacrifices. They needed atonement. They needed the shedding of blood, of sacrificial substitutes. They needed that spilled to cover over their own sins and shortcomings. The shedding of blood was needed for anyone's sins to be taken away. So that's where they began. I hope you're already seeing that there's a lesson in here for all of us, because all of this talk about burnt offerings in Ezra chapter 3, it's just an Old Testament way of talking about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. Our needs are exactly the same as the ancient Judeans. for us to have a relationship with God, our sins have to be taken away, and they're only taken away by sacrifice, by the sacrificial death of Jesus. If we have that, we really have everything that is absolutely essential. How often do we not think or feel that way? I hope the negative phrasing of that question, you could make sense of it. How often do we not think or feel that way? We think that Jesus is important, yes, but we don't really feel or act as if he is the one essential thing. So often, it's as if something else is the essential thing. There's that one other thing that we dearly want, and if we have that, then we think we'll be content. So if I get that job, if I finish that degree, if I get married, if I have children, if I take that trip, if I get that dream house, if I get my retirement account fully funded, whatever it may be, as Christians, we would never say that those things are more important to us than redemption in Jesus, but we still treat them as more essential to our happiness. Can you be happy if you just have Jesus? What if everything else were taken away and he is all you are left with? Could you be content with that? Or what if he asked you voluntarily to get rid of everything else in your life and just be left with him? Could you be content with that? This is actually the point of our theme verses from this past week's Wednesday night Bible club from Matthew chapter 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. At the end of those parables, those two people, they've gotten rid of everything else for the sake of the kingdom of God, for the sake of the King, Jesus Christ. He is all that they are left with. Is Jesus important enough to you that you would, as those parables say, you would sell all that you have in order to get him? Is he your first priority? Is he that one essential thing? That's what we see in Ezra chapter 3. The people's first priority was to get an atonement sacrifice. And that's why they started by building the altar. Then once they have that, they go on and they reinstitute regular worship. Those are the morning and evening offerings that are spoken of, the daily offerings mentioned in verses 3 through 5. They begin to observe the special festivals of the Old Testament. Verse 4 says that they observe the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. That will come up later in Nehemiah. We'll take a closer look at the Feast of Tabernacles later on. Verse 5 says that they observed the New Moon festivals. That was a special worship service at the beginning of each month. And all, this was all stuff that was spelled out in the Law of God. They're re-engaging with the regular worship life that the books of Moses commanded. And then, according to verse 7, they start ordering materials for continued work on the temple. So they're laying plans for the future. The temple itself is still ruined. It's going to take a lot of work, a lot of investment to get it back to what it was supposed to be, according to the books of Moses. But they're gearing up for that. But as I mentioned this earlier, people aren't doing this simply because it was commanded by the law. It was commanded by the law. The law said that they needed to worship regularly, said they needed to maintain an altar for sacrifice and build a temple and all that sort of thing. But that's not the only reason why the Judeans are doing this. Not just obedience, pure and simple. Verse 3 is very clear. They rebuilt the altar They reinstituted sacrificial worship using the altar because of their fear. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands. Their worship of God is motivated, according to verse 3, by fear. It's kind of ironic. In the Old Testament, you know, worshiping God is often called fearing God. These people, they're fearing God because they have a fear of these surrounding peoples. And we need to think about this. What are we supposed to make of it? You know, when you first read it, you might be inclined to look down on these Judeans a little bit or condemn them a little bit. You know, you might want to ask them, why are you guys afraid of these other nations in the first place? Don't you trust God to take care of you? You can think of the brave Scottish reformer John Knox, of whom it was said, he neither feared nor flattered any flesh. Yeah, these Judeans are not acting very John Knox-like here. And we might be inclined to think that about these fearful Judeans. I think if that's how we view them, I think we're kind of acting like holier-than-thou types, you know, feeling a little spiritually superior to them. Ezra chapter 3 is just being real, folks. Christian people don't always trust in the Lord. They often do get frightened in circumstances and get afraid of people. Christian believers rarely, if ever, have that kind of strong, unshakable, vibrant faith that they ought to have. These Judeans are afraid, like normal people who get afraid when they look around and see what they're up against. The text is just being honest about this. And the text is saying that worship is the best response in situations like that. Worship is the best response to fear, whether it's the fear of men, or fear of health problems, or fear of poor finances, or fear of being alone, or whatever the fear might be, worship is the best response. Psalm 56, the psalmist repeatedly says, "In God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me?" And you hear that, and you might think, wow, see, there's a man who has a strong, confident faith. He has no time for fear. Yeah, read the whole psalm. The psalmist in Psalm 56, he's actually working to convince himself to not be afraid. He's arguing with himself, reasoning with himself, precisely because he's tempted to be afraid. He says in verse 3, "When I am afraid, I put my trust in you." The psalmist is admitting he gets afraid sometimes. And his response in that psalm is to worship. Verse 12, he says, "I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you." That's Old Testament worship language. The psalmist is admitting, look, I don't want to, but sometimes I get afraid. So I'm going to worship and render offerings to God. That's how I'm going to deal with my fears. That's my coping mechanism, worship. Worship is the best response to fear. Worship is the best response to other spiritual struggles. It's the best response to envy and jealousy and aggravation at the apparent success of the ungodly. Read Psalm 73. The psalmist there is very honest. He says he was envious of the arrogant when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. You know, ungodly people, so often they appear to prosper, and godly people are often just struggling to get by. And the psalmist is struggling with envy in Psalm 73. And again, you know, a holier-than-thou type of Christian might want to lecture the man, you know, bad psalmist. You shouldn't envy those people. Yeah, well, the realistic, the honest Christian will admit, you know what? Sometimes I am tempted to envy them. But the psalmist's response to that, again, is to worship. He says, starting in Psalm 73, verse 16, When I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Going into the sanctuary for worship, that's what clarifies everything for the psalmist. He's able to see things in their proper light. Going to worship does that for him. Because worship is the best response to envy and aggravation, just as it's the best response to fear. Even thinking about worship is a good response to spiritual struggles. When you're in a dry, hard, desolate place, either just feeling spiritually dry or whether you're actually in difficult life circumstances, just thinking about worship is a great response. Think of the famous opening to Psalm 63. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. David is feeling spiritually dry and lonely, and his response is to remember times of worship. He immediately says in verse 2, I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. Well, when David is, he's in the wilderness with people pursuing his life, verse 9 says, he thinks about the worship of God in the sanctuary. Worship is David's response to a whole host of problems in that psalm. In Ezra chapter 3, the problem is the fear of men. That's what spurs the Judeans on to build the altar, to offer sacrifices, to recommit to regular worship, festivals, worship, and so on. That is the best response to the problem of fear or to any of life's problems that we encounter. Because the Lord's sanctuary is really a sanctuary. It's a safe haven where he grants peace to his people. It's a sanctuary. It's a place of worship and a place of protection. We'll see this later in the book of Ezra, chapter 9, verse 8. Ezra himself is praying, and he gives thanks that God has given them a secure hold within his holy place. God's holy place is a secure hold. It's a sanctuary. It's a refuge for him. God's sanctuary is where things so often become clear for us. As they did for David in Psalm 63, he's beheld God's glory in the sanctuary. And that reminds him that he doesn't need to be afraid of those people who seek his life. I mean, what's the worst that can happen? Those enemies catch him and kill him, and he's immediately promoted to the greater heavenly sanctuary, which is where he wants to be ultimately. Or it was the sanctuary where things became clear for the psalmist in Psalm 73 as he's struggling with envy and jealousy, and it's there that he realized once more that, you know, his relationship with the Lord is incomparably greater, filled with more joy than all the worldly success enjoyed by the ungodly. Why would he even be envious of that? How often do things mysteriously become clear for God's people when they assemble in his sanctuary for worship on the Lord's day? How many times have our burdens suddenly mysteriously rolled away during worship? I mean, how many times have those pressing problems that you came in, how often do they suddenly seem trifling, and we wondered, why did we ever get so worked up over them in the first place? How often are the questions that vex us during the week answered in one way or another during the course of corporate worship? I was talking to someone just a couple of weeks ago after the previous sermon on Ezra chapter 2. It was a long list of names and numbers. It's not the most exciting passage in all of Scripture, but this person commented that the sermon that day helped them to make a particular decision that they were pondering. I bet many of you have had that exact same experience at one time or another. Maybe the preacher unknowingly said just the thing that answered that question for you. Or maybe the experience of worship just made you realize that whatever concerns you'd been dealing with that day, that week, they just faded in significance as you caught a glimpse of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I'll use this term cautiously. It's possible to say that worship is therapeutic. Let me explain that. We think of therapy as rehabilitation, treatment for some kind of disorder, physical disorder, psychological disorder, whatever. One of the meanings of the Greek word for therapy, therapia, in fact meant to give homage to God. That was one of the meanings of the word therapy in Greek. It referred to worship. Unfortunately, English didn't carry that meaning over from Greek. It would be perfectly fitting here. Worshiping God is therapeutic. It does rehabilitate us. It heals us. It makes us whole again. It gets our heads back on straight. Worship is the best therapy of all. Worship is the best response to fear, to anxiety, to uncertainty, to anger, envy, sorrow, depression, any other trouble you can think of. It's because the worship of the triune God is what we were designed for. We weren't designed for fear and anxiety. We were designed to worship. Friends, let's worship the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who by a single offering has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus Christ crucified and risen from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that in all circumstances, whatever trials we may be going through, Lord, train us to come to you in worship, in prayer, in communion with you. Lord, help us not to look to other solutions. Help us to not put our trust in princes who cannot save, but help us to trust in you wholeheartedly. Lord, we often do get anxious as we look at our circumstances, as we look at the challenges we face. Lord, we pray that you would indeed train us to come back to you and worship time and time again, knowing that in one way or another, you meet with us, you minister to us, you strengthen us for challenges, you clarify our vision, and we pray that we would indeed be those who are continually coming to you in worship and in prayer and in praise. Lord, work that new habit in us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.